Well, good morning, Grace Bible Church and guests, and welcome once again this Sunday, August 9th, 2020, to Grace Life, our adult Sunday school ministry. It's good to be with you all again virtually, and let's continue praying that we can be together in person soon. This morning, we'll continue our series with Biblical Christian Ethics. If you're counting, part 6 of the audio lessons and part 2 of the video live stream. Now, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, you can listen to the prior 5 parts of this series in the audio download section of the church website, or you can view the last video live stream on the website as well. And if any of you are interested in the list of source material that I used to prepare this series, I covered that at the beginning of last week's session. And you're welcome to just go and review that, or you can contact the church and we can get that for you. Well, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before you, Lord, that we have this technology to do so. Lord, that we can go into your word, we can see your firm foundation of truth. Lord, as I prayed last week, give me words to speak and make it be clear. Lord, for those who are hearing this, let their eyes be open, their ears be open to your truth as we examine ourselves, Lord, as true followers of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now at the outset here this morning, I want to cover 5 ground rules straight away that I ask you to think about in love. This is especially important as we start going over specific ethical dilemmas that will flood our mind with decisions that you or others have made or are working through, maybe even now. These apply from each week from now on. The first ground rule is please remember that the topic of Christian ethics is not always an easy one. More often than not, it can be complex and often takes time, thought, and study. We need to guard against thinking this is so easy and then becoming judgmental towards others or dogmatic to a worldly viewpoint. As I'll demonstrate this month, it's not as easy as it seems. For our second ground rule, let me level set on what this series is and what it is not. It is not my intention to give you a simple checklist of how you should land on ethical dilemmas. We don't have time to work through the whole counsel of God's Word in 1 hour each week. But you, as true followers of Jesus Christ, need to apply the whole counsel of God's Word in these dilemmas, which means you need to be reading and studying the Word of God. As A.W. Tozer said, he said, quote, "Nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian. Nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian." We need the whole counsel of God for a comprehensive answer on these ethical dilemmas. And in only my 5 hours of teaching this month, I'm not going to be able to give you that. You need to be poring over God's Word daily. And by not considering the whole counsel of God, and instead making this a simple checklist, or making this a check-the-box exercise, or a simple philosophical debate, we enter into a danger zone of becoming legalists and Pharisees, waving our finger at others. So, much to some people's disappointment, I'm sure, I'm not going to give you all the answers in this series. Sorry, folks. You will need to come to your own answers on these ethical dilemmas based on your spiritual maturity, your systematic study of the whole counsel of God's Word, of prayer, upon wisdom and discernment, seeking counsel from others, and ultimately listening to your conscience as it is driven by the Holy Spirit's leading, and all of it in alignment with God's will and to bring God glory. You have some homework to do. My goal is, however, to give you a framework from which you can get your ethical analysis started as a practical exercise of how you might handle an ethical dilemma. This framework can be applied to any issue that you are facing. We'll ask 4 questions which may have different applicability to your particular situation. Not all questions are going to be equally weighted in your analysis. You might not have a problem with God's sovereignty, so you move to what God's word has to say, for example. You may only need to camp on one or a few of these questions, but at least these are before you. And we'll also look at a few verses to get you started in your ethical analysis. But again, by no means is this an exhaustive list of every scriptural verse that's applicable to your situation. Only you know what really lies at the heart of the ethical issue that you're facing. This is an individualized analysis between you and God as you commune with God and you're in prayer with God. Well, the framework that we'll use is asking three questions that were derived from Professor John Frame. Much like frame and framework, same root there, along with a fourth question that I added. So the first is, what's my problem? Which may really be, what's my problem with God's sovereignty? You can take one or the other or both. We need to ask ourselves if we truly believe that God is totally and absolutely sovereign over everything that happens to us in life, even this issue that we're facing. Number two, what does God's word say about my problem? So what's my problem? What does God's word have to say about my problem? In short, we need to search God's word for an answer, not look to the ways of the world to get hearty approval from the world. Thirdly, what do I need to change in order to apply God's solution to my problem? Again, this is the change within you. God doesn't change. This is where we as the inquirers asking the question need to look to the Holy Spirit who's within us as believers to see how our corrupt fleshly heart are contributing to our problem that we're asking about. And lastly, number four, are we glorifying God in our ethical decision? We need to let our lives glorify God in everything, in all that we do. We need to let God's glory sink into every decision we make in this world. And as you can see from these four questions, they all begin and end with God. Our ethical judgment must start and end with who God is, His sovereignty, His authority, His presence, His glory, and His word, period. Well, our third ground rule as we work through these dilemmas is that we need to guard against mankind's tendency to pendulum swing hard to one side or the other. We kind of like absolutes as human beings. It's one or the other. On one hand, we blindly spew forth opinions we've not thought much about. On the other hand, we withdraw and we don't want to take any stance on any issue. Just let things happen. We want to avoid conflict, be people pleasers, or maybe even because studying is too hard or it's too time consuming. But we should be seeking a balance of searching God's truth to form a biblical stance on a matter while at the same time speaking that truth in love at proper times. A goal of this lesson is to spark deep thinking about these issues in your individual walk with the Lord. And from the feedback that I received last year and feedback that I even received from last week, this lesson is causing some of you who are watching or listening to think upon your daily decision making and how the world might be influencing your decisions, even in the smallest of ways. And I'm glad to hear that that is taking place amongst our people, that thinking. After all, as J.C. Ryle wrote in 1877, in the introduction section of his work on holiness, he said this, quote, "I cannot give up the hope that good will be brought out by evil, or brought out of evil. That discussion will elicit truth, and that variety of opinion will lead us all to search the scriptures more, to pray more, and to become more diligent in trying to find out what is the mind of the Spirit." End quote. May the same be true of us wanting to know more about God's truth. However, this is not a goal of this lesson is not for you to use this teaching as a figurative hammer, inflicting damage on those around you. You are not the hammer, and the people around you are not nails to be smashed. It would do us well to remember that we are to speak the truth in love at the right times, seeking to win those who don't know Christ as they see our testimony, while also seeking to build up fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we will spend eternity in heaven. We are to speak the truth in love at the right times. The reason I caution us here is because Jesus warns us of such, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount. Let's remind ourselves, shall we, of the words of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We're laying a groundwork here. So turn to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And we start with verse 1. Do not judge that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And here's the rebuke from Jesus if we do this. What does he say in verse 5? You hypocrite. You hypocrite. And how do we avoid being a hypocrite? Well, he continues verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we see here we need to examine ourselves before we examine others and deal with our issues before we deal with others' issues. But again, to counterbalance a pendulum swing within us to say, well, I don't want to say anything because of this verse that we see here. On the one hand, we have judging, and on the other hand, we say nothing out of fear of judging others. We also have the words of the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says this in Ephesians 4. Why don't you turn there? Ephesians 4. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. So verse 14 says, as a result. Well, as a result of what? Well, earlier in the passage, it's being in the unity of the faith. It's equipped as saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. As a result of that, that's what he's talking about. So as a result of that, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Right? This is what the world offers us. Untruth, instability, winds of doctrine, trickery, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. Verse 15, but speaking the truth. What's the truth? God's truth. And how do we do that? The next two words, in love. Speaking the truth in love. There's the heart attitude. It's not speaking the truth in judgment, but in love. Not being afraid to speak it, but speaking it in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is head, even Christ. Christ is our head, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what's the takeaway of these verses? Well, one, do not judge, but instead examine yourself. And two, don't remain silent, but instead speak the truth in love with the right heart attitude. Love, not judgment. Why? Well, we see here, for our own growth in Christ and for building up the body of Christ, the church, as an ambassador of Christ. But what if you enjoy judging others? What if you don't have a love for others? What if you want to be that hammer and see everyone as a nail? Well, I'd ask that you examine yourself to really determine if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. You know where you stand with God. I called you to examine yourself last week. You know where you stand with God. After all, the Apostle Paul calls on us to do that too, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test, right? Unless you are unapproved. So ask yourself, do you pass or fail the test of self-examination? Do you see that Jesus is in your heart? Do you see that you are earnestly living for Him? Or are you just a modern-day Pharisee telling others what to do, while inside you have an empty heart of stone, and you're really nothing more than just a skin bag of rotting dead man's bones? Are you alive in Christ, or are you a dead man or a dead woman roaming the earth, lost and blind? If you examine yourself and you realize that you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, please pray that the Lord would open your eyes to your sinfulness and your enmity toward God, and ask that He forgive you your sins and give you the ability to repent and turn away from your sins. Don't delay. Do this today. Today is the day of your salvation. And if you have any questions about that, again, please contact the church and we can talk with you about that. Well, turning to our fourth ground rule is to be patient and understanding with me, as I'm going to be rather candid and pointed at times as we dive into these ethical dilemmas, some of which are hot buttons for people, and I know I might touch upon those, but I'm being candid and pointed with what God's Word has to say amidst the reality of our present condition. J.C. Ryle's thoughts for writing his work on holiness that I read you earlier really struck home for me. Like him, my hope in doing this series is so that good, God-honoring decisions by each of us will be made amidst the evil world of which we are aliens and strangers. That my messages in this series and our follow-on discussions that we have over these topics will draw out the truth of God and expose our worldly thinking so that we can live righteously. And that the variety of opinions we may have on some of these ethical issues, some of these ethical dilemmas, will lead us to all search the Scripture, to search God's Word more, to pray more for God's wisdom and discernment, and for us to become more diligent in trying to find out what God would have us do in these situations. And fifth, and our last ground rule, is to please remember that the point of this series is getting each of us individually to think whether our own conduct, our own stances, our own decisions, or even the advice we give to others on these issues are pleasing to the Lord and in accordance with His Word. We want to be a biblically ethical people. We want to be biblical people in all our decisions and all our ways. And specifically on our topic today, which is the ethical dilemma of submission and obedience to governing authorities, especially during this COVID-19 pandemic, this issue has caused lots of well-meaning Christians who strive to be biblical, even dear friends and well-respected preachers, to land on all sides of how to deal with this biblically. Again, our goal here is to be a biblical people, doing what God's Word and the Holy Spirit's prompting of our consciences according to God's will tells us to do. Never forget to approach ethical dilemmas in love, okay? Well, enough of those ground rules. Let's get to a review. Well, last week I did a 72-minute review, if you want to go back and view that, on what biblical Christian ethics is and why it's important. And the feedback to last week's session was supportive, although on the cusp of being a little bit brainy, a little bit philosophical. And I fear that I may have lost some of you by diving too deep into philosophy, which studying R.C. Sproul can sometimes make you do. At the outset here, though, if I might, let me take a few minutes to boil down ethics versus morality further into some simpler points, and then we'll move on to our topic. Recall that biblical Christian ethics is going back to a fundamental threshold question, which is, what is God, through His Word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or dilemma? Ethics is about applying God's sovereignty and His truth over every aspect of our lives and every decision we make. Ethics is to distinguish between what ought to be happening to be right with God versus what is happening in our society and culture to be right with the world. The theme of Christian ethics is, as R.C. Sproul calls it, oughtness versus isness. Oughtness versus isness. And I say that, if that's helpful to you, as a reminder. So for us as biblical Christians, our truth is rooted in the foundation of the absolute truth of the Word of God. And therefore, that is our ethics. The root word in ethics is the Greek word ethos. As Christians, we align our views and behaviors, our mores, our Christian morality, we align that with God's ethics. Thus, our morals and our ethics are aligned as Christians. They're walking parallel. Or they should be. That's the question. Because our morals are built upon God's ethics. So we want to make sure our morals are in alignment with God's ethics. On the contrary, the world bases its views and behaviors on what it sees as right in its own eyes, based on either societal opinion or maybe man-made religion or some particular social movement as they define it. Therefore, there is no foundation of God's ethics with the unsaved world. Only a weak base of human morality. The root word in morality is the Latin root mores. So ethics are objective absolutes. Morality is subjective customs and values accepted by a culture or a community. Ethics transcends society. Morality is defined by society. And put in the simplest terms, if you just want to remember this one statement, if this was too much for you, we have God's ethics on one hand versus mankind's morality. So God's ethics versus mankind's morality. And if you're still tracking with me, let me address a question that came in last week on the distinction between ethics and morality for Christians. As a true follower of Jesus Christ, our morality can indeed flow from our ethics. As believers, we can strive for and establish our customs, our behaviors, and our values as Christians, our Christian mores, so to speak, on the ethical foundation of God's Word. We do that rather than base it on the cultural norms of society. After all, the Puritans attempted to do this in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 1600s. They desired to have a society and its morals based on the foundational ethics of God and His Word. And in the year 2020, we also can strive to have hope for society's morals to also be based on biblical ethics. Because we have eyes to see God's truth, the truth in His Word, and we have the Holy Spirit residing within us to comprehend such truth and to help us apply it. Pagans, however, those who reject Jesus, don't have an ethical standard. They don't really know God without the Holy Spirit. And so they have no foundation upon which to even have ethics. No foundation upon which to base their morals, their worldly morals. Pagans as unbelievers are left only with their morality as society or even themselves define it. Think about it. How in the world did we get to a place in America today, where it's acceptable for people to burn down buildings or storm a police station or attack people for a social cause? How in the world did we get to a place where Christians who publicly oppose such anarchy would be called immoral? Well, it's because our society's morals have shifted off the foundation of godly ethics. It's like a house that has fallen off its firm foundation during a great societal earthquake and is now resting on shifting sand. American society, as an increasingly godless society, had a foundation that used to be somewhat based on God's ethics. It's why you find some of the constitutional protections aligning with biblical principles. But that foundation is now crumbling and eroding to the place where American society has broken off and is adrift, subject to winds of change, relying only on what it deems moral and right in its own eyes. In short, pagans, unbelievers, the world, they only have their morality that they have created. While Christians, on the other hand, have the ethical foundation of God and His Word. We have a firm foundation of truth. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, from which do you base your decisions on? On these ethical dilemmas, from which do you base your decisions? The Word of God or the opinions of man? From which does your morality come? God's ethics or the morality of mankind? I see this played out all the time in my career as an attorney and former law enforcement officer. I've had to investigate people committing crimes and workplace misconduct, and I try to understand why people wronged another person. I've tried to understand why people flush a good 30-year career or their personal freedoms right down the toilet. Well, it's because they have no godly ethics. They only have what they believe is right in their own eyes according to themselves or society. So let me end our review this morning with an illustration from one of my first cases in law enforcement, which I hope you will see this distinction. And I raise this because I became a Christian shortly after entering law enforcement, so I have this in my mind as a defining moment. I was called to investigate an allegation of embezzlement, and that's the concealed stealing of monies, and this was from a local company. The owner of the company called the police to report that their trusted bookkeeper, a woman in her early 50s, who was married, had a family, and was a model employee, was stealing from them. She was changing deposit records on the way to the bank in order to hide her skimming. She was skimming some money out of the bank bags that she was taking to deposit at the bank, and then she'd change the deposit slip. It turned out she was skimming elsewhere when we went in and did the investigation, stealing about $50,000 little by little. During her interview with me, she explained that they were in dire need of finances due to her husband having a severe life-threatening illness that required extensive out-of-pocket costs. They were in significant financial debt, thus the $50,000 that she stole, and they were barely keeping the mortgage paid for them to provide a modest home for their children. Modest home, modest family, not living richly at all. Out of pride, she didn't want to ask the owner for help, and she decided to steal instead. But she described it as borrowing from the company. She took the money in small increments. She said it started with just one time. I needed to just float 1 month. And then it became twice. And then it became more and more. And with cases of embezzlement, that's usually how it starts. And just to stay afloat, she had every intention to pay it back and eventually tell the owner, but she hadn't yet. And now we see an ethical dilemma, don't we? I can hear in my mind the defense attorney's plea to the jury who is defending her. A loving wife and mother borrowed mere pocket change from her successful employer to cover basic necessities like a roof over her children's heads and medical care to save her dying husband, and had every intention to pay it back when the exigent circumstances passed. So why do I tell you this story? Because this is a collision of the world's ways, the world's morality, colliding with God's ways and His ethics. And there I was sitting in this woman's kitchen with her sobbing, her children not understanding why their sweet mother had the police there, and her husband laying sick and dying in a hospital bed in their living room. And I was wondering if it was acceptable what she did. And if I would make the same choice, if I would do the same thing as a Christian in her circumstance. The point of the story is for you to ask yourself, what would you do in this scenario? As a Christian, we have God's clear ethical standard in His Word: do not steal. Stealing is not an option for us because of our ethical foundation upon which our moral behavior is built. As Christians, we would look to make these tough choices in a way to stay right with God. We would need to put aside our pride. We would need to go ask for help from others or maybe our boss. We maybe would need to sell our house and set aside the means with which we used to live or the lifestyle we used to live. For this woman, why did she make a decision that was going to take her from no criminal history to now being a felon? Why was she going to make a decision that was going to cause her to lose her job, lose all financial support, and have to pay back the $50,000 she stole? Why would she make a decision that would impact her husband's health and care for their children? Well, it's because she followed the world's cultural morality, not God's ethics. She caved. She caved, just as we could do. She caved, giving in to an ends justifies the means mentality in the midst of a very real crisis. This was a very real crisis. Her husband was genuinely sick. But it was ends justifies the means. She rationalized that American society's mores would find it acceptable in this extreme circumstance of medical necessity and familial protection to borrow the money for a time with every intention to pay it back, since after all, the company was successful and they didn't even know it was missing. It was caught by accident. She rationalized that the world would agree that she needed to do whatever it took to care for her husband and their children. She rationalized that the world would say this was a moral dilemma and that it was moral for her to do what she did in these circumstances, that people would understand her plight. She felt on the right side of this moral dilemma. And why is that? Because she had no ethical standard. Her morality was doing whatever was right in her own eyes. But what would God say about this? Well, God's word is clear that this is sin. It's clear this is sin. And had she had a heart for Christ and spiritual eyes to comprehend his truth, and if she thought through this ethically, she would have relied upon the godly ethical foundation upon which to live through these terrible events in a way that is right with and honoring to the Lord. I shared this example to show you the divide between godly ethics versus worldly morality, and how we will have to make similar decisions on what we will follow. Will we follow God's standards, come what may? Or will we follow the world's pragmatic standards, which commentator Jeffrey Grogan defined as wisdom of the godless? So what was the result of the woman's decision? Her trust in mankind's morality led her to pleading guilty to a felony for theft. She lost her job, she had to pay back the $50,000, and she received several years of probation. Worst of all, had she trusted in the Lord and his sovereignty in these terrible circumstances, she would not have utterly destroyed her life. For example, the owner said that he would have loaned her the money had she just come to him at the start of all this, and now she's a felon. I know that took some time to cover this as a review, but I trust it was helpful for you as we move into our first ethical dilemma for the remainder of today and the next week or two. And that first ethical dilemma topic is submission and obedience to the governing authorities. Now you might be saying, wow, Jim is getting right to the elephant in the room straight away. Well, yes I am. And those of you who know me well know that's my style. But we cannot escape this topic right now, can we? I originally wanted to start with the ethical dilemma of abortion, as that's what really led me to teach on this topic of biblical ethics. We'll get to that in 2 or 3 weeks, Lord willing. But amidst all the COVID-19 stay-home orders to wear masks, Americans losing their minds, and Christians feeling persecuted, and sadly, Christians tarnishing their witness over such, I felt called to address this topic right out of the gate and actually spend a few weeks on it, not just one. Now, the topic of Christian submission and obedience is a broad one as it applies to God, church elders, parents, in marriages, employers, rulers, governments, magistrates, police, etc. But I think most of us right now, submission to the government is on the forefront of our brains. And so we will use civil government as an example, although our framework that we're going to use can apply to any type of the situations that I just mentioned, dealing with authority. And as I'm sure you'll agree, this whole COVID-19 pandemic has really exposed the hearts of mankind. It really has. And particularly the hearts of Christians around the country. As Pastor Zimmer reminds us often, this pandemic is a great heart test. It's a great heart test. It's a test of our hearts, both as American citizens, but more importantly, as true followers of Jesus Christ. And with this great test of our hearts comes a risk of division within the church. There's a risk of division within the body of Christ over the issue of submission and obedience to governing authorities that God has ordained. There's a risk of division if the body of Christ does not trust and submit to the elders who our Lord has placed over that local church. There's even a risk of division within households, between husbands and wives, or parents and their children, over decisions being made by husbands and fathers regarding daily decisions of life in this area of submission in this present day and age. Even within our faithful church and other faithful churches we know and love, divisions are at risk of forming. There are Christians who truly and rightfully desire to obey the governing authorities, no matter how ridiculous the orders may seem, so long as those orders do not cause us to disobey God. And we'll get to that next week. While on the other hand, there are Christians who wrongfully believe they know best. They will not follow the orders of corrupt politicians, as they call them, and they will not follow orders which they believe violate their rights as Americans, even if the Supreme Court has said otherwise. There are Christians who will not follow the leading and decisions of their church elders who have God-ordained oversight over their souls on spiritual matters. And as a side note here on this point, which is not mentioned much if you read blogs and the social media feeds on this topic. Through this whole COVID-19 pandemic, each church's elders need to pray and weigh over what the Lord would have them do with their flock. One church's decision may be right for that congregation in that situation, in that locale, but it may not be the best decision for another church and its people and where that church is located. We're called to submit to our elders and trust them as they exercise discernment and care for the people, and ultimately they're accountable to God for that. We need to remember this as faithful biblical people here at Grace Bible Church. And you are to be commended for that. We have trusted in our elders here. And there are Christians who feel the church is currently being persecuted. And as such, they believe they can disobey any orders they believe are oppressive, that they believe are oppressive. Even if the reality is that it's more of a nuisance, that it's more of an inconvenience. I recently had one conversation with a person outside our church who holds themselves out as a Christian. And they told me the state's mask order was a bridge too far, quote unquote. It's a bridge too far by government, that they have crossed the line into personal rights. And I lovingly and gently asked this Christian, what about the government telling you that you must wear a helmet on your motorcycle? Or that your child needs to wear a helmet while they ride their bike, all for their safety? Is that too far? What about the government telling you that you must wear a seatbelt as you drive, or put your child in a car seat, or cannot ride in the back of your pickup, all for your safety? Is that too far? So, how is the mask going too far? How is wearing the mask going too far? And the response from this Christian was one word, touche. One word response, touche. And this example of a quick instinctive reaction by Christians without thinking about what they're saying or agreeing with has caused Christians to be or appear hypocritical, which is the biggest area of attack by the world on Christians. We can easily be hypocrites and tarnish our witness, can't we? We need to not instinctively react, but instead respond after thought and prayer and study. We want to move from what Wayne Grudem calls instinctive convictions to well-informed ethical convictions, meaning well-informed biblical convictions. And we do that by taking time to open God's Word and to see what it has for us on a given topic, and to pause before we just instantly react and react to that. We want to respond appropriately. Sadly, this COVID-19 pandemic has also created tension between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's created grumbling and bickering and disputing amongst the Christian community. Even worse, we see this playing out on social media like Facebook and Twitter, where brothers and sisters in Christ are tearing each other to shreds. They're judging each other with no love towards one another. And I'm appalled at what I've read. I got to maybe about 1,000 responses and had to stop. I'm appalled. Thus, my purpose for covering those ground rules earlier, it was on my heart to do so. And this pandemic has created questions from the church body as to how to respond ethically to these issues. So this topic of submission and obedience to governing authorities is worthy of us to take on, to slow down, and to carefully look at. And as a side note here, since we're just getting started, might I just say that those of us who feel persecuted by the government for being forced to watch our live stream church services on our big screen televisions in the comfort of our homes, or needing to wear masks as we go out to dinner, or needing to wear a mask as we go get a mani-pedi with our Starbucks, we need to do a serious heart check. Our hearts are not right on this, folks. We really have no idea in America these days what true persecution and oppression for Christ is like. And it would do us good to think on and pray for those brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the midst of great suffering right now for the sake of Christ. Christians overseas are being hauled out of their homes, forced to recant Christ or die, and then being executed horrifically in front of their families. Christians are being forced to either jump off a bridge to their death or be run over by a tank. Christians are being kicked out of their homes, leaving all their possessions behind, everything they have in this life, and being forced to leave towns in which they were raised. And churches are being burned to the ground out of hatred. And we in America are complaining about wearing masks, or having to wait at a restaurant because of limited capacity, or not being able to go to our favorite vacation destination, and on and on. Now, don't get me wrong here. There is persecution here in America, such as losing your job for being a Christian. I had to quit my job in one job because of that. Being kicked out of your house by your family, we've seen that with members here in this church. Or being sued by the government to close down your business because the government's coming down on you for holding to your Christian values. So we do see some examples of persecution. But my point here is that we need to keep it in perspective as we go about grumbling and complaining about our circumstances that God has ordained here in America. God is so good to us here in America, at least for now. My fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to do a serious heart check. But I digress. So let's get started using our four analysis questions when making ethical decisions using John Frame's framework. Let's look at question one. And question one is, what's my problem with submission and obedience to governing authorities? And we kind of got a running start to this question with what I just said. But specifically, we'll talk about civil government, given everything going on with COVID-19. And I'm just going to throw out some possible problems that we might be facing individually, those heart issues that we may be having. And this is not an all-exhaustive list. Remember, you may have other problems with submission and obedience. And you may have verses that come to mind that I don't mention here. Well, that's good. Jot those down, even now, and work through those later during your quiet time of study. Well, generally, to answer question one, we could start with our problem is that our hearts are inherently evil and we don't like being told what to do. I mean, it starts from a little toddler. You don't like being told what to do. After all, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 tells us what? You know these well. There is a way which seems right to a man, but what? Its end is the way of life? No, its end is the way of death, spiritual death. We think we know better than God, and that's just plain foolishness. Well, maybe our problem is that we like to complain and grumble about government. I mean, that never happens, right? But as we all grumble and complain about our circumstances, we all do. We all do it. By the way, those are God-ordained circumstances. We can't forget about that. We cannot forget about what God's Word has to say. And we cannot forget about our testimonies to the watching world as ambassadors of Christ, or for Christ. As an intro here, and to set the stage, let's look at what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in 2, 14, and 15. So turn there. Philippians 2, 14, and 15. And what do we see here? Do. Well, what's that? That's a command. We have a command here. Do what? Does it say some things? No, it says all. And what does all mean? All means all. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. And is that our heart as Christians in America right now, doing all things without grumbling and disputing? Is that really where we're at as Christians amidst this COVID society? No, it's not. But we're commanded here to do that. So why no grumbling or disputing? Well, look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as the world? No, it's not what it says. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are not to be like the world, folks. We are to be above reproach, holding to a higher standard, ethos, a higher standard, God's ethics, godly ethics, not mankind's mores, not mankind's morality, not the morality of the crooked and perverse generation. We are called as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to be different than the world. We're called to be spiritual lights in a spiritually dark world. Well, maybe our problem is that we just don't like government telling us what to do. But God's word is clear about the consequences of anarchy. As we see in the book of Judges, chapter 17 through 21, we see that the fallout when there was no king in Israel was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to quote scripture. God's word shows us why government is so sorely needed amongst sinful human beings. After all, just look at what happened back in May with anarchy taking root in the city of Seattle with the CHAZ, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, or later they renamed it to the CHOP, the Capitol Hill Organized Protest. This is a 6-block autonomous zone, free of civil authority, that eventually led to rape, looting, arson, shootings, and murder. Ultimately, the governing authorities had to finally step in and bring order to the chaos. And it continues now in Seattle and Portland and other cities. A White House spokesperson said of the CHOP at the time, "Anarchy is anti-American. Law and order is essential. Peace in our streets will be secured," end quote. Now, in light of this comment, I want to suggest that anarchy is not just anti-American. It's anti-God. Anarchy is anti-God. And where do we get that from? Our God-given ethics, godly ethics. As Wayne Grudem notes, quote, "Where there is no ruler, sinful people make up their own morality and soon begin doing terrible things to one another. If there is no governmental authority to stop evil people, evil simply increases," end quote. We see that now in Seattle and around the world. Well, maybe our problem is that we don't believe that God is really in control. So a question, do you truly believe that God is totally and absolutely sovereign over everything that happens to us in life, even the governing authorities who are in charge right now? Do you believe that God is in control of that? I want to show you something. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 28. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. And we see all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And what is all that? It's Daniel's interpretation of the vision that was fulfilled. Well, verse 29, 12 months later, so passage of time, he's forgotten what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" So we have some pride going on here, don't we? The king thinks he's in charge. Well, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty," which is rule and authority. "Sovereignty has been removed from you." Well, removed by who? By God. Verse 32, "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize." Well, recognize what? This is key here. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Do you see it? God is in control of all mankind and rulers. God promotes rulers and he takes rulers down. God said, "The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." God decides who are the rulers over us, folks. Why is this or that president or governor in office in the past or currently? God. They're there because of God. And although you may want to escape Washington State and move to a better state where you think it's going to be better, I've got news for you. God is sovereign over that state too. God is in control of it all. And if you don't believe me, let's look at another example in 1 Samuel 15, where we see King Saul's disobedience and the Lord's response. So turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, we'll start in verse 1, and we're going to jump some verses here. So I'll lead you in that. But verse 1, we see 1 Samuel 15, 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people.'" Right? And we see here, did the people send Samuel? No, the Lord sent Samuel to anoint you as king over, was it your people? Right? Saul's people? No, his people, God's people, over Israel. "Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Right? God is establishing, he is in charge. And then you jump to verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying," and here's God here speaking, "I regret that I," right? "I, God, have made Saul king." God did it. God made Saul king, not man. And why did he regret that? "For he has turned back from me, following me, and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. We'll go to verse 24. 15, verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.'" Verse 26. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you.'" Who tore it from? him? The Lord. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. So who changed rulers here? Was it man? A vote? No, it was God. And who takes care of sinful rulers? We also see that too here. Who takes care of those who are sinful rulers? Us? The people? No. God takes care of them. Verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he, again, God, not the people, had made Saul king over Israel. So who's in charge here with King Saul? God. God is in charge of installing, removing, and punishing rulers, not we the people. God is in charge of that. Some listening may still not believe what I'm saying is true. Well, how about from the Lord, from the Lord himself, Jesus Christ? How about from Jesus when he says to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in John 19:11, he says this, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above, from God. So maybe our problem is that we don't believe that God has put a particular president or governor or mayor or county health director or boss or elder or husband or father into our lives. From God's own mouth, both through the prophets and God incarnate, God has ordained these governing authorities over us, period. We see that clear in Scripture. Well, maybe our problem is that we are Americans first before we are true followers of Jesus Christ. And this is a big one that I see. I see this in the church. I see this on the blogs with the responses. Our problem is that we see ourselves as Americans first before we are true followers of Jesus Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, do we put American freedom first before biblical submission and obedience? We need to ask ourselves, do we put the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights before God's Word? Well, sadly, if we're honest with ourselves, as Americans, we do. We do. And if you're asking, what's the problem with that? Well, let me take you back to July 23rd, 2017, where I taught you from part four of our Grace Life lesson, A Biblically Christian America. Do you see how all this teaching ties together over the years? We discussed back then how by roughly the 1750s in America, religion had shifted away from the Puritan biblical thought of the 1600s, and politics began to consume American religious thought by the 1750s. Calvinist Protestants, Anglicans, and Catholics alike, up until that time, from the early 1600s to the 1750s, believed in authority rule. They believed in submission to authority. They believed that God's sovereignty trumped individualism. They were particularly unfriendly to liberal democratic thought or a republican form of government. God's sovereignty rightly reigned supreme. Puritans in the 1600s, Massachusetts Bay Colony, would have contended that God, not the people, expected and required rulers to act for good, and that rulers were consecrated to God, not the people, not the community. However, English Lockean principles crept into America in the second half of the 1600s to flip this Puritan way of thinking on its head over the next 100 years. The new enlightened way, with air quotes, enlightened way of thinking in revolutionary America was that rulers were accountable to the people. Rulers were not accountable to God. They were accountable to the people. They were accountable to the creation rather than the creator. And from where did this spring from? Well, in 1644, Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, wrote the famous Lex Rex, meaning the law is king. And in it, he held that Christians have the right to disobey their government when it promulgates law or actions contrary to the word of God. Again, we'll talk more about that next week. Rutherford's Lex Rex became the precursor to the social contract theory of governing authorities rule, meaning rulers have a contract with the people, which combined with John Locke's views on natural law, which were going on around that time, would pave the way to revolutionary thought in America that still lives on to this day. And that's why I'm talking about this. It still lives on to this day. Rutherford was laying out the case that not only should citizens disobey a tyrannical government, since they are ruling without the favor of God, but they should actively resist it. Thus, rebellion. Enlightenment-based education of the clergy began to appear by the 1750s, and liberal democratic theory based on natural law and republican principles of freedom and liberty and rebellion began to be preached from the pulpits instead of a proper hermeneutic of God's word. Preachers in the 1750s began to speak of these political theories in lieu of scripture, or they would take a scripture and twist it. They would revise the interpretation of scripture references to fit the, quote, self-evident truths of natural law that supported political liberty. This was the developing view alive in America in the century leading up to the American Revolution. Clergy began saying that tyrannical rulers who were going against the word of God could be removed by force if protesting did not work first. And I would guess that several of you listening to me now agree with this approach. Interestingly, the great theologian Francis Schaeffer believed in this viewpoint, as does contemporary Reformed theologian Wayne Grudem. So what? Well, who cares, Jim? Why are you talking about ancient history? Well, what matters here is that you understand this is ingrained in our American psyche through two centuries. We as Americans believe that we have inalienable rights. Inalienable meaning absolute or unchallengeable rights that are bestowed on us by our Creator. Why? Because the Declaration of Independence and U.S. Constitution tells it so. But, and this is a huge distinction here, but those documents are not the Word of God. And I hear them quoted all the time by Christians. We trust man-made documents over God's Word. And what rights do we really have if we're servants, literally slaves of Jesus Christ? What rights do we really have? Well, we have only those those promises that God has given to us, not those that we get from mankind. Yet today we have Christians speaking about resisting the government authorities over any COVID restrictions on churches and those things placed on you in society, resisting that you're being asked to wear a mask. Well, why? They say because no governing authority is above those self-evident rights as laid out in the Constitution. So here, after 250 years, we have the same blurring of the line between politics and Christianity in America. So perhaps our problem is that our American worldview, which bleeds into our Christian worldview, is our 250-year-old fabric of cultural mores that are relied upon first in our quick decision-making rather than relying upon God's ethics, the foundation of God's ethics. So how do we know if and when it's right to disobey governing authorities, if at all? Well, we're out of time this week, and this is a good place to stop. So tune in next week to find that out as we keep working through this complex issue. And I hope that you can see how it's not as easy as you might think to work through these ethical dilemmas. And this is just a subset of one of them. And it requires us to study God's word and be patient and be in prayer, demonstrating fruit of the Spirit and loving one another, and a myriad of other ways to approach these dilemmas, all with the right heart attitude. Remember, we are talking about iceberg-size issues here and only touching upon the little part that's sticking out above the water in the short time we have together. Even so, I hope that this is a profitable time for you. Well, thank you for joining us this morning, and let's pray before we end our session today. Well, Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord, that we have your truth, that we can see it clearly. Lord, I do pray that each of us have that biblical foundation of ethics in our lives, that our morality is based upon it, Lord. As people go from here and think through what was taught today, Lord, if they're struggling with any of those issues, allow them to wrestle with that, to seek out truth in your word, Lord. Let them be discerning people. Let us be a people that are not quick to react, but that we take the time to respond in a biblical way, Lord. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for this place. We thank you for this time that we can be together, even if virtually. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.